Okay, Tokyo, Australia, Germany.
Go head on with Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head on with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! And here we go on this, the 29th day of June, 2016. It's, well, June's almost done. This is The Horn. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com is where we live. That's where you go if you want to click on chat room and jump in with into the madcap merriment that is the zany, wacky, real-time multimedia experience that is The Horn chat room. You'll be joined by Anatole, Jeremy in Vermont, Jug of Punch, Jules, Laborman, Little Gray, and you will be capably moderated by longtime inveterate, indefatigable veteran chat room moderator, Sparky, who, although he is, in fact, a third-stage guild navigator, is exercising the better part of valor and not folding space today because I'm pretty sure the man cave is a lot like a furnace. Thank you very kindly to Jeremy in Vermont and to Brother Deacon Asa, who notes, you're a coming through 5x5 on my Smith Corona Spellright 600 electric typewriter, Brother Minister Kincaid. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Worlds without end. Ha! Glory. And of course, yes, that is a little bit of a hint now, isn't it? The 29th day of June just happens to be a Wednesday. That means it's prayer meeting Wednesday on The Horn. Ha! Glory! And yes indeed, it is. And we had a lovely afternoon, evening meal, early evening meal there in the Fellowship Hall kitchen. The little old blue-haired ladies outdid themselves once again. They outdone themselves too. Oh yeah. And when the little old blue-haired ladies decide to assay meatloaf, get out of the way. No, they don't just pour some shabby bottle of ketchup across the top of it. No, it's a secret recipe known but to a few, and I know better than to ask. But I do know that there's ground beef and ground sausage and, oh, mercy sakes, all and onions and bell peppers and mushrooms and all kinds of stuff in there. And they bake it up and they slice it all wonderful. And that sauce, I don't know what it is, but it changes everything. Oh, it was mighty, mighty, mighty good. There was some pan-fried cauliflower. Mercy sakes, I love it. So they do it up in the iron skillet every so often, just when I ask them real special, pretty like. Yes, there was pan-fried cauliflower and the green beans are beginning to happen. The first early batches are coming on, the half-runners, and they could be a mite stringy, but that just means you pay extra care to make sure that you don't get any strings. And with a little bit of ham hocking, oh, goodness gracious. And then, of course, there was the salads. It was carrot and raisin salad, because they know that's my favorite. Carrot, raisin, pineapple, a little bit of mayonnaise. Oh, it just comes together perfectly. And then, finally, the dessert table. Oh, the dessert table. They made peanut butter pie, and they stuck it way back deep in the freezer, brethren and sistren. And we did have us a fine Fellowship Hall prayer meeting Wednesday meal. Of course, the peanut butter pie with its chocolate cookie crust didn't have much of a chance when the deacons got to it. Oh no, no no! And as quick as they'd gotten the last crumb, they trundled their great bulk, the decent deacons did, up the stairs and out the door, and stood there for the last half hour or so, a smoking with the sinners out in the parking lot. Yes, indeed, they did. But, you know, it only takes a touch from the cattle prod as wielded by Sister Carol Baker, Queen of the Minions. And they take to heel, and they come on flying, and that's what she did. She drove them out of the parking lot, through the vestibule, down past that 20-year-old bowl of desiccated butter mints, and right down front, because they got work to do. Glory! Hallelujah, they do. They have so much work to do, the deacons do this evening. Brethren and sistren, we're almost done. We are almost done with the month of June. And, well, all I can say is that we's a mite behind. So the deacons are going to pass the plate once. They may pass it twice. They may pass it a third time, brethren and sistren. They may lock the doors in hopes that we will somehow get back to the good and finish off June and beat the Swede. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. So they're sitting here. They're standing. Some are sitting. Some are standing. But we're going to call the minister of music up, brethren and sistren. We're going to call the minister of music up, and I'm going to exhort you to go and reach down there and press that PayPal button, or if the plate doesn't come past you, just get on your computer and run over and go to headonradionetwork.com and click on contribute and fill out the fields, leave out the one about what you do and why you do it, and get to the next screen. And brethren and sistren, I'm calling on you. I'm imploring you. I'm a-wishing I had a case full of sweat-stained hankies, prayer hankies to send you, but I don't. Brethren and sistren, I'm a-calling upon you to dig deep so that we can beat the Swede here at the end of June. Oh, glory! Because we have $600 to raise in 2 days' time. Yes, indeed. One slot remains in Brother Harold, the CEO and chairman of the Secret Open Carry Happy Trails Roundup Society's challenge. One slot remains, brethren and sistren. One chance to double $50 and turn it into $100. But beyond that, we got, well, including that, we got $600 we need to raise to finish out June and beat the Swede. Amen and amen. So, Brother Minister of Music, if you would, please come forward and lead us in the offertory hymn with every head bowed and every eye closed, except the one you keep kind of peeped open just a little bit so you don't get hit in the jaw with that big old heavy brass plate with the velvet lining and the PayPal button in the bottom of it. Brother Minister of Music, if you would, please.
And he said, it's time for you to leave behind the things of this world. The fine houses, the fancy cars, the flashy clothes. Because we are all naked in the eyes of the Lord.
Stop! This man is clinically insane.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got.
praising for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, he's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh, ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ah, ting, tang, wah, wah, bing, bang. I love you. All blessings upon you. Ha, glory. Brethren and sister, and this here is Prayer Meeting Wednesday. And I'm a-calling upon you, brethren and sister, and calling to you. To get up off of your seat and onto your feet. Come on out from betwixt the pews and come on down that blood-red aisle and fall upon your knees at the altar, putting your hat glory hands upon the hot subwoofer and feeling the healing rays of common sense flowing through you from the server on high. I am Archpope, Uber Rabbi, Ultimate Imam, Animated Animist, Antagonized Agnostic, Vicarious Vicar, Maximum Metropolitan, Bob Kincaid. How? And this here is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn. How? Glory, glory, glory. Oh, I'm a-telling you, brethren and sistren, there are times, perilous times, for good, God-fearing, upstanding, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, evangelical, gundamentalist, amosexual Christians in this here country. Ha! Amen. It is perilous times. Perilous indeed. Oh, I got to tell you, out there in that godless state of California, where the godless reign supreme, and Jeebus is gonna smite the living daylights out of them soon. All them godless people and homosexuals and Lebanese, and transmogrification. Transmissions, and he's going to get them because they are persecuting of his people. Ho, glory, glory. It's going to be a celebrating, praising day when he finally gets around to just thumping them like they got a thumping coming for what they done did to a little child. Yes. Palmdale, California, is a heathen place. Palmdale, California, is a place where the demons just run up and down and back and forth all over the streets. And brethren and sistren, into our schools. Yes, it's true, brethren and sistren. Because see, out there in Palmdale, California, is the Zavala family, brethren and sisters. Mm-hmm. And the Zavala family are good, God-fearing, upstanding, Bible-believing people, brethren and sisters. And little 7-year old, little 7-year old, little 7-year old Zavala child. Well, every day he went to school. And brethren and sister and Mrs. Zavala, Mother Zavala, Mama Zavala would make him his lunch to take to school, a good, godly, upstanding, Bible-believing lunch. And brethren and sister, I can tell you it was a Bible-believing lunch because Mrs. Zavala done put a Bible in the lunch. Well, not a whole Bible. Not the part there where Lot's daughters say, yea, verily, let us get daddy all liquored up and then jump his old bones and get all pregnant by daddy. And then we shall sit around and play the banjo. No, that part of the Bible was not what she put in his lunch bag, the little Zavala child. No, she'd just write down a Bible verse. Not one of the creepy, disgusting ones with like incest or rape in it or anything, or 700 wives or none of that, nor the verse about men cutting their ball sacks off. No, none of that. No, she wasn't putting them verses in there. She was putting the verses in all about Christ's love and how God is love, y'all. And so he'd reach into his lunch, And he'd get out his PB&J and maybe his snack pack of little diced peaches. And there would be a note there at the Desert Rose Elementary School in Palmdale. Mm-hmm. There'd be a note in there with a Bible verse on it. And Mother Zavala would put the Bible verse in and she'd write a note encouraging him, telling him how proud she was and how much God loved him. And so the little 7-year-old would take out his note and read it to his classmates. But like I said, the devil, is a doing the two-step through Desert Rose Elementary School there in Palmdale, California, IA. Because, see, it wasn't too much longer until some of the little cherins was wanting notes of their own. And so Mrs. Zavala would make individual notes for the other little youngsters. But once again, she would not include the notes about, how David loved Jonathan as his own soul and, you know, what that means. And no, because that ain't God. Well, I mean, that's the parts we like to ignore. And she didn't include the verses about how disobedient children was to be taken outside the city gates and stoned to death until their brains was all mashed all over the desert ground. You know, the parts of the Bible that really show God's love. No, I imagine it was things like study to show thyself approved out of Proverbs. None of them verses out of the book of Proverbs, mind you. So back in April, at least according to Todd Starnes of Fox News TV Radio Rwanda, who, if Todd Starnes told me that the sky was blue and had white fluffy clouds in it, I would run outside to check because I figured the sky would be pink and with polka dots. Because, see, Todd Starnes is a miserable right-wing sumbitch lar. But according to Todd Starnes, long about April, that one of the teachers there at that demon-infested Desert Rose Elementary School done called up Mrs. Zavala and asked her not to be sending the Bible verses no more because it wasn't right for him to be a sharing them at school because maybe not everybody there at Desert Rose Elementary School was a Christian and going to heaven like the little Zavala child was. Maybe some of them was Jews and Muslims who, from the moment they was born Jews and Muslims, was hell-bound. Gotta go straight to hell, you know, because they ain't good God-fearing, upstanding, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians. I mean, she didn't say that, but you understand that's kind of what how it works. And the school said, "Well, all right," and so they this is where you know that there's a little bit of fudging around with the truth and the facts in the story, because Todd Starnes writes, the school would only allow the child to distribute the Bible verses outside the school gate after the bell rang. The teacher told Mrs. Zavala that her son could no longer read or share Bible verses or stories at lunch, citing separation of church and state. Does that sound a little fishy to you? How is it we go from sharing a note at lunch to him standing outside the school proselytizing a 7-year-old. And what kind of a home does a child have that he wants to go out and proselytize at the tender age of 7? What kind of sins have been committed by his 7-year-old classmates that they need to be saved from the burning fires of eternal damnation and torment hell? Yeah, it's got more than a whiff of 3 days mackerel left in the sun about it, doesn't it? And you know why? Because the Liberty Council is involved. You remember the Liberty Council? Liberty Council's that tax-free outfit that gets to hide behind the skirts of the First Amendment while it runs a monumental money-making law firm operation that does things like going and defending Sister Clerk Kim Davis so she won't have to marry up any Homer sectionals because it's ungodly and unbiblical to her, and it ain't nothing like having your own daughters get you all liquored up and jump your bones while you's all you know. I wonder about Lot, though. I mean, you get so liquored up, and you know, as a man, you're just not worth much. So I'm wondering if maybe Lot was putting on a little bit. Yeah, you know what I mean. I mean, he was alone in the desert, too, and there was his goodly wife done been turned into a pillar of salt. You ever tried to get it on with a pillar of salt, brethren and sistren? Tain't easy. It tain't possible. Well, I guess it's possible, but it's kind of a one-sided affair, as it were. But brethren and sisters, never mind. But the Liberty Council's involved, and Horatio Mehet, he's one of the Liberty Council hustlers. You know, they've got lawyers in all 50 states, the Liberty Council does, because they got a ton of money because they don't pay taxes. Imagine that. The religion industry has figured out a way to create a tax-free law firm. Hoo-wee! So what got Todd Starnes all in an uproar is the fact that eventually, because the Zavala family would not quit using their 7-year-old child as a proselytizer of other children, a county sheriff's deputy dropped by, and he wasn't mean or nothing. Even the Zavalas say he was perfectly friendly, but he just explained to them that, well, you can't be trying to use the school as your personal church to gin up more members. a perfectly reasonable position to take. Not reasonable, on the other hand, in the mind of lawyer Mehet. He said, I would expect something like this to happen in communist Romania, where I went to elementary school. But cops don't bully 7-year-olds who want to talk about Jesus in the land of the free. If students are permitted to pass out Valentine or birthday cards at school or to talk about Superman and Captain America at lunch, they cannot be prohibited from sharing Bible verses and discussing their faith during their free, non-instructional time. Pro tip to Lawyer Mehet. I think you just admitted that everything you profess to believe in is on a par with Superman and Captain America. You know, completely imaginary. Yeah, he did. Wonder what would happen to Liberty Council's fundraising efforts if they found out that their lawyers were out there saying, well, yeah, you know, believing in Jesus is just like Superman or Captain America. Batman kind of got left out in the cold on that one, didn't he? I mean, I understand it. Aquaman doesn't get a lot of press. What can he do? He can swim and talk to fish. I mean, for fuck's sake, that's not a superhero. That's Lloyd Bridges. But, and the flame and you know, that guy who stretches a lot. And, you know, the Hulk, I mean, he's not even in control of when he hulks. But, I mean, Batman's a scientist. Batman uses reason and common sense once in a while. Uh-oh, Lawyer Mehet. I think you done screwed up. I am screwed. Couldn't resist. Sorry. Todd Starnes right. We can only hope that Liberty Council will use a deputy sheriff to hand-deliver the lawsuit to the school's principal, because they're trying to bully the school district now. Liberty Council is demanding the school stop its policy of suppressing and censoring student religious speech. If they fail to comply, the school could face a federal lawsuit. How many of these stories do we have to see that turn out to be complete and utter bullshit before somebody finally... defrock a couple of these lawyers and maybe it'll slow them down. Because I have no doubt whatsoever that there is no truth whatsoever to the notion that somehow... You know how it works? Hey, guys, check it out. My mom gave me another note today. Dear baby, study hard today, for it says in the Bible, study to show thyself approved. Your mama and your daddy love you. Every day I get this. Well, I wish my parents would give me one of them. You can have mine. Really? Mm-hmm. That's true, Jim points out. Yep. No Wonder Woman. I mean, if you're going to have Captain America, it seems only fair to have Wonder Woman. She's every bit as patriotic as Captain America is. And she has to do it backwards in heels. Yeah. But that's the problem. Proselytization. As Scott in San Diego says, verily Lot knew the pillar of salt. Unlawful carnal knowledge with a pillar of salt. Yeah, I suppose it's possible, but you'd probably need to shoo away that group of licking cows first. Well, I got to wondering about it. If he did have carnal knowledge of the pillar of salt, how would you know? I mean, a pillar of salt is salty, right? No wonder we label this program not safe for work. Right. Hey, thank you very kindly. Rusty is getting us started. Count me in for $50 American in the collection plate, Rusty says. Tell boss man Wayne he can leave the spider-proof gloves in the truck. Hallelujah. Glory indeed. So that means the last slot in Chairman and CEO Harold's secret open carry Happy Trails Roundup Society challenge has been met. Thank you very kindly, Rusty. Thank you very kindly indeed. So that means we have $500 left to raise. $500, 2 days. It would be kind of nice not to be sweating the last of it tomorrow evening. Because, and I've got a program note here. I haven't taken the show on the road in a while. The program on the road, as it were. But my buddy Brian Reznor is going to do his part to try to help with the flood relief. Brad Paisley announced he too is going to be into some flood relief for West Virginia. He announced a GoFundMe campaign earlier today, trying to raise $1 million for flood relief. And he got it all started with a $100,000 contribution of his own. At some point in time, there might be a benefit concert, but this is not the time for that. On the other hand, tomorrow evening, over at Munchies, which is outside of Beckley, my buddy B-Rez is going to try to, he's not going to try to. He's going to put together a series of fundraisers, benefits, to raise money for flood relief, because there will be a lot of relief necessary. Fact of the matter is, there are National Guard trucks running up and down the road carrying pallets of supplies, things like that, over to the most brutally affected areas. But in times like this, and we know from having gone through a bit of one 4 years ago, there's a lot that doesn't... There's a lot of loss that doesn't get covered. And for ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday folks, FEMA is quite often as useless as a kickstand on a screen door. Well, wait a minute, that might be useful. Okay, how about a screen door on a submarine? There we go. Okay. And it makes it a real challenge. FEMA will not replace appliances, for instance. We kind of learned that one the hard way. West Virginia being West Virginia, there were no shortage of people without homeowners insurance. And homeowners insurance, in most cases, doesn't cover floods in the first place. So anyway, B-Rez is going to have a fundraiser night. So I think I'm going to take the rig on the road, and we'll go over and maybe we'll hook up to their main board. There's going to be a lot of entertainment. We'll send out some local West Virginia music. I'll do the bulk of the program. I'll do the first couple of hours of the program, just from there at the Munch, and then we'll see what happens at 8 o'clock. Still be able to take calls and stuff. I'll take the Skype rig with me too. But that's the general idea. So I thought I'd give you a little heads up. A little chance to highlight some homegrown efforts at helping people. Thank you, Brother Deacon Asa, for jumping into the fundraising pool this evening, helping to maybe beat the Swede. We have $460 to go, $460 to go to beat the Swede and carry the Beat the Swede challenge into July. You know, it doesn't go back to zero if we don't beat the Swede, but it won't be the 110 of July and 120 August, 130 September, 40 October, 50, 60, and 160 bucks in December. No, we'll go back and begin again. But that's maybe doable. $560. I mean, $460. $460 to beat the Swede. That's 230 tonight and 230 tomorrow. We'll cross our fingers and hope for the best. But prayer meeting Wednesday does continue. Because we got plenty to work with. Oh, yes, we do. As we found, as we found in the case of the Zavalas, and honest to God, I'm trying to sort it out myself. I mean, I got nothing against that family or the little youngin, but what does a bunch of so-called teachings from somebody's holy book, what business does that have in a classroom where people are trying to learn the essential skills of getting through life, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic? And for that matter, the Christian's God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing creator of the universe. You'd think he wouldn't have any troubles finding followers. And apparently hasn't, because 80% of the people of the United States consider themselves religious to one degree or another. And the number probably goes up in other parts of the world. It goes down in some parts of the world. I imagine your believers in Europe are considerably less than your believers here. But you get south of the United States and you start running into those folks that Lottie in the chat room describes as practicing their Christianity with a rosary in one hand and a dead chicken in the other. Because, you see, religion thrives on ignorance. If you don't have fear and ignorance, religion almost never has a fighting chance. And so it's the proselytization that keeps that creates the problems. People don't seem to be happy merely being freely able to practice their faith. Instead, they feel some sort of bizarre compulsion to try to shove it off on somebody else. And it seems to be a largely Christian problem. I mean, you don't, for instance, hear about the animists of say Central Mexico knocking on doors and asking, do you have a moment to talk about Xipe Totec's plan for your life? Or Huitzilopochtli's? Not a big proselytization movement inside Judaism. I guess there's some of it inside Islam, but not a lot. It's been a long time since a Hindu proselytizer knocked on my door here in Appalachistan. I haven't had any Buddhist missionaries here in a while, as in ever. Maybe it's a young religion thing. Because as religions go, the two youngest are Christianity and its baby brother Islam. Maybe when religions are relatively young and just really getting their feet under them, they have to go toddling all over the place trying to drum up members. When's the last time you heard of an Episcopalian going door knocking for Jesus? I think my best guess is Episcopalians would be kind of horrified by the notion of that, because it's a relatively mature sect. On the other hand, what's one of the youngest sects in Christianity? Hey, look, Mormons! And what do? They proselytize like some bitches. And then there's Scientology. They stand on street corners and ask you if you want to, if you have time to learn about L. Ron Hubbard's plan for your life, or if they can check your thetans. And so it is, and as Will in Chicago points out, Bob, Jews have had to deal with proselytizing Christians for centuries. Also, Islam put tax burdens and other restrictions on non-Muslims. Yes. You got to pay that tax in order to be able to practice your faith. So, you know, whether it's a 7-year-old being driven to witness by his fundy parents, and I'm just betting the Zavalas are not, just staid, typical, boring Roman Catholics like one might assume, because as we've discussed, evangelical Christianity is making huge, huge inroads into the Latino population. And who else annoys the living out of us with their door knocking proselytization? The Jehovah's Witnesses. And I kind of thought the Jehovah's Witnesses were mostly a United States thing. That'll teach me to think. Yep. And people familiar with this program know that I have a particular reverence and a particular intellectual fascination with pre-Columbian cultures in this hemisphere, because had they been left alone, it's hard not to speculate on what the world might have become. Well, in Mexico, there are numerous archaeological sites. They are magnificent. At Teotihuacan, the pyramid of the sun and moon are rivals to any wonder of the hand of mankind anywhere on the planet. And Mexico is dotted with such wonders. There have been magnificent findings coming out of tunnel excavations at Teotihuacan. Amazing stuff. But there are like I said, there the remnants, the hard stone remnants of a brilliant culture that was erased by the Spaniards yet remain in Mexico. One such site is a religious site of some 7,000 years in age. San Bartolo Tutotepec is a national archaeological site in Mexico. And guess what? Like other ancient pre-Columbian sites, these precious artifacts of a bygone era are being vandalized by the Christians again. Because the Spaniards did everything in their power to destroy every last vestige of Mexicatl, Toltecatl, Tecpaneca, Olmecatl, Otomi culture that they could find. The Spanish gathered up great mountains of books written on bark paper and on fawn skin and set it ablaze so as to, in the name of Christ Jesus and the Pope at Rome, prevent demons from running around Mexico. The church co-opted a great deal of the religious mythology and repurposed it to its use. They did it throughout the Americas. An entire form of writing, the only one of its kind, was eliminated in Peru. A writing that was done in with textiles and knots. We have a few exemplars of the quipu left, but no idea how to translate it. It wasn't just a string counting device. Words could be tactilely read, we think now, on those things, and they kept their records, their mythologies, their history on them, and they're gone. We finally learned to read the Mayan language because they carved it in stone, and after years of labor, it was translated. And so, my shock and my disgust, when I found out that Jehovah's Witnesses in Mexico claim that they are doing the bidding of their Lord God and are vandalizing altars at millennia-old sites in Mexico. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim a right to do this because they say the sites are still being used for non-Christian purposes and that perhaps devil worshiping is still going on. This, of course, runs completely contrary to what we know and what the anthropologists know and what the sociologists know and the archaeologists know. The Spanish did not manage, by any stretch of the imagination, to kill all of the Otomi people. Their language even still exists. It's a tough language, too, I'm told. But the Otomi, despite the lash, despite the purgings with fire and blood, despite being sold into slavery, despite the murder, despite the rape, the Otomi people have managed to hang on to some of their cultural heritage. In particular, it is the Maconica Sanctuary in Hidalgo State. Anthropologists say that it is, for people there, the equivalent of Mecca for Muslims or the Vatican for Catholics or other, you know, holy places. It is 7,000 years old. That's 2,000 of this era and 5,000 more on top. That's a place that's been used religiously for as long as just about anything that any of the three Abrahamic nightmares can point to. And yes, the anthropologists, the archaeologists, the sociologists point out that the Otomi people do go to these sites to this day, and they bring offerings, and they worship deities of earth and water and fire. Long gone are the sacrifices. But the offerings are still there. But the Jehovah's Witnesses claim the right to destroy such precious and rare pieces of our human heritage and their cultural heritage in the name of Jesus. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taken credit for a lot of destruction, but apparently it was nasty enough at Tututepec, San Bartolo Tututepec, that they haven't taken credit for that. Because San Bartolo Tututepec's shrine is not ordinarily accessible by your average tourist or Jehovah's Witness. What a crime. What a shame. And all because the followers of Jesus, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses refer to his daddy, Jehovah, cannot tolerate the idea that anybody would believe differently than them. And they've got more, and that's the religion that's predicated on only 144,000 people getting into heaven. And there's a lot more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. As Brother Usher Steve points out, putting aside the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses use a gross mistranslation of God's name, I confess I have a particular dislike of them because I see them all over the New York subway hawking copies of the Watchtower while just feet away from them. I've seen homeless people sleeping on the floor of the subway station or begging for food while they continue to hawk their Watchtower wares as if that least among us is not even in there. Well, you know, if some of those homeless would join up and become Jehovah's Witnesses, they might be able to get a hot bowl of gruel, Steve. It's long been one of my dreams to see the cultural wonders of the world before the of this hemisphere's world before the white people got here and shit all over it. I'm coming to grips with the fact that I probably never will. And in many ways, why do I need to go tromping all over somebody else's cultural heritage? That's loaded up with a whole bunch of white privilege. There's lots of pictures on the internet, and I can look at those. But things like this give me a sickness in my gut. Because if nothing else, I want to believe, there's that dangerous, dangerous word, that maybe we can protect some of the most precious workings of the roads and days of people who would otherwise not be remembered, who were people just like you and me. But by God, not if the Jehovah's Witnesses get a chance. Hey, you know, I mean, there's a central authority structure in the Jehovah's Witnesses. There kind of has to be. Somebody's got to be in charge of which people are the 144,000 that get in. Or for that matter, of the 144,000 who already got in, and the rest of them are just going to get teased with ice cubes at the gates of hell. I read as much as I could on this story. As much as I could find. And I couldn't find anywhere that the central governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses had sent a memo to Mexico saying, hey, cut that out. Stop that. Probably because they haven't. Probably because it's okay with the Jehovah's Witnesses governing body. So the next time you hear somebody talking about, barbarians, Muslim sects are, and there's no doubt that people like ISIS and the Taliban are. But their goal is not Islam. Their goal is the acquisition of power. The Taliban blew up the Bamiyan Buddhas. Fucking monsters. ISIS has destroyed magnificent Roman-era ruins Hellenic ruins at Palmyra. But the next time somebody tries to pretend that that's just something, you know, they do. Say it with me. Tutotepec. San Bartolo de Tututepec. And other sites throughout Mexico attacked by Christians. Just remember. Catholics started the job. By God, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to finish it. So let's take a little break. Open up the phone lines if you so desire. Up in the temperate climes of the far north. Man, I got a photograph the other day from our buddy Chris in the Northwest Territories. 2 a.m. in the Northwest Territories, broad daylight. It was so cool. But I got a note here from Ron. I'm watching Obama speaking to the Canadian Parliament. He's knocking it out of the park. I'll tune in after he leaves the podium. This is political theater, not to be missed. He's preaching the positives of tolerance, equality, economic cooperation. He's nailing Trump, Brexit, and intolerance. He's lauding Canada for bringing in 25,000 Syrians in a short period of time. He's lauding Canadian soldiers as really good. He could get elected up here in a heartbeat. Well, I'm guessing Justin Trudeau wouldn't take too kindly to that, right? Yeah, but maybe he'd like to just after the girls finish school, maybe he'd like to, you know, go up there and get away from the nasty people down here. So maybe we'll get a full report from Ron in a little bit. Let's take a break. Like I said, thanks very kindly to Rusty and to Brother Deacon Asa for getting us started. We have $460 in fundraising to go this evening and tomorrow. I admit it would be nice to just stop sweating it and get that done. But we got $460 to knock out the end of June and keep the Beat the Swede Challenge going. This is listener-supported, emphasis on listener-supported, Conversation Radio. This is The Horn. I'm Bob Kincaid.
Where's my pal? Where's my friend? All good things must have an end. Sad things and nothing's on and on they go. I guess he went to Mexico. They all went to Mexico. When it's Diaz, got to go. Tango que yo better send me Carter's song. They all went to Mexico.
Where's my sweetie? Where's the face that lit dark corners every place? She put up with me a long time, you know, and then she had to go to Mexico. They all went to Mexico. When it's Diaz, got to go. Tango que yo better send me Carter's song. Mexico, where's that woman so sweet, so
where's my grace? Has it all been just a foolish chase? Every time I hear that rainy chill wind blow, I think it might be time to head to Mexico. They all went to Mexico.
I think I could take as much of that as they could crank out. Unfortunately, it was just that one tune. But my God, yeah, you probably never sat around thinking, you know what I'd like? I'd like to listen to some Willie Nelson backed by Carlos Santana. But then you hear that and you go, oh, they should have done 9 or 10 albums together. Wow, that was good. I love that. They all went to Mexico. Willie Nelson, Carlos Santana. It seemed to work at the time. Brother Steve from Georgia Stan says, Pastor Bob, I may set up the 8mm projector in the rec room so we can catch up on the latest installment of Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth after we eat. Oh, dear. You go right ahead, Steve. You go right ahead. A little bit of humor, a little bit of religious humor from Tim from L.A. What do you get when you cross a Unitarian Universalist with a Jehovah's Witness? Answer: somebody who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. Answer: somebody who knocks on your door to learn about your religion. Answer: somebody who knocks on your door to offer you coffee. Oh, that's good. That's good. Let's see. Note coming in from a member of the Trinity of Steve. Subject line, class dismissed. In regard to the Zavala child in a demon-infested Desert Rose Elementary School of Palmdale, Arizona. Or Palmdale, California. This is what happens, Steve says. When the public school has to officiate over matters of childhood curiosity and natural society rather than attend to the necessary business of education itself. I would tend to agree, but I would also suggest editorially that this is what happens when the religion industry is still upset that they cannot control the way that children are taught and the myths that are ingrained into their young and impressionable minds as fact. Steve continues, I don't recall that we learned much of anything particularly beneficial at that age, even though I'm confident that we did, but really making the experience of learning a thing of wonder rather than a pure round of ceaseless drudgery is the essence of a true education to begin with. And when I was reading this as it rolled in during the break, that goes hand in hand with something that, when did I learn what I learned? And the further you get from formal education, the more you realize how education itself is not a one-off thing. It's not something that happens in one place. They say that the human body replaces every cell about every 7 years, except the brain cells. Well, so too, education is a continuing thing, and it can't be formalized. It can't be over. It cannot be completely formalized in a sort of walled off environment. I mean, you want to talk about somebody who is learning every day and who makes a point of it and who is constantly rethinking and reevaluating. You should be as lucky as I am to have Dr. Bill O'Brien for a friend. Dr. Bill not only continues to learn, Dr. Bill continues to teach. And he teaches even, and this is why he's so good at it. He teaches without letting you know you're being taught. And that's why it's such a pleasure every Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to sit here, as Agnes and I do, during the Virtual Center for the Study of the Constitution and Civic Responsibility. Because you will learn something. And you will be the better for having learned it. I think Steve is right about public education. I mean, I remember memorizing my multiplication tables. You know, I never completely got the 12s down, and the 11s still baffle me once you get past 9. The 11s were easy up to 9. But 11 times 10 is not 111. Okay, so you get the point. But I was fortunate, I think. I had a good public school education. But then again, just about everybody in the school was some kind of Christian. It's not as complicated as it is when you're teaching in a school where everybody's not a Christian, or you've got all kinds of different Christians. I mean, for us, the difference of Christians was between the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the dominant sect, which was the Church of Christ. God, they were weird. And there's no doubt that there was a good bit of religion that leached over into my public school experience. At any rate, Steve notes that, as I said, making the experience of learning a thing of wonder rather than a pure round of ceaseless drudgery is the essence of a true education to begin with. He continues, I hear that one reason the good folk of Finland have been blowing the tops off of all the standardized tests. Hi, Harry. Harry's in Finland. Is because some decades ago they decided that allowing the children to have fun, to be happy, and to not dwell on whatever it is they are doing with their time in or out of the classroom is the best way to ensure that the child is in fact educated, or that the child becomes an adult who loves the idea of learning itself. Kind of like the idea of the wise man teaching the starving man to fish rather than merely filling his belly once. But our schools, well, they've become the mythic parent of last resort. And I would add, we've even got a nice Latin phrase for that in the legal world, in loco parentis. You know, which means among the crazy parents. No, it doesn't. It means in place of the parents. And while your kid's at school, the school stands in loco parentis for you with your kid. And are charged with something like the constant policing and harassment of little kids who, on their own account, are perfectly capable of dealing with questions of religion or race or sexuality or what have you, without the continuous panic and worry of the core of overworked idiots in charge of the daycare centers we call schools these days. Might be a little bit strong to refer to educators as overworked idiots. Overworked, yes. Idiots, perhaps some, but not all. I don't think the Zavala kid was harassed. They politely asked Mama to stop having him proselytize his fellow students. And of course, any time that Liberty Counsel is involved, you can rest assured that the case has been groomed and cultivated. That's why Mama was putting the notes in the lunch bag in the first place. Because the Liberty Counsel is a religious, a fake religious persecution mill. That's, you know, the sister clerk Kim Davis didn't just wake up one day and realize that even though she had been thrice married, and apparently could trip a guy and be on the ground before he got there, that she just had to stop the Homer sectionals. This stuff is created. That's why we call it a religion industry. Mostly kids can. They can deal with these questions. Sometimes they deal with it on the playground by beating the snot out of some other kid. Steve continues, you can always get the right sort of short-sleeve pencil trimmer bureaucrat to do the dirty work, most especially in as sacrosanct an institution as the public school. Note how this little child, rather than being able to socialize with his little companions and to have his own distinct thoughts, is already being taught no more than how to follow the rules. That's the rules, capital T, capital R, and not to question authority and to fear his own imagination, all in the name due to the stupidity of persons who have never mastered the finer art of intelligent behavior in the first place. Yeah, I don't know if I'm in complete agreement there. Nobody was stopping him from socializing with his little companions. What that school was trying to stop was an organized effort to create a little child-sized cross for the parents to put the little kid up on, and, you know, IRNI, I'm right nailed in. The home, Steve continues, is the place where the children learn whatever it is can be considered important anyway. And it is the rare child who is going to be unduly influenced by the incivility and nonsense of whatever foolishness transpires in the schoolhouse. Some of that is certainly true. I learned to love learning. I learned to love knowledge in the home, because it was cherished and it was enhanced and valued there. The question is, why can't the Zavala family happily practice their religion in their home without sending the little kid out to do their dirty work for them? Steve says, I don't remember that we had much to say about our teachers back in the day. I know we didn't take them very seriously, but then again, other than getting down to the business of teaching, they didn't evince any great anxiety or concern over whatever it was a gaggle of silly little minds were up to anyway. I suppose we respected the native intelligence of one another too much to give a damn about the results of acting intelligently. Pretty good deal. But we don't live there anymore. The cowards and chicken littles have the podium. Regards, Steve in China. And I don't challenge any of that. On the other hand, I do remember. I remember my teachers. I remember them fondly. I remember them with love. Because I had some dandies for some reason or another. And they managed to keep us from killing each other. Managed to keep us from breaking our necks on playground equipment that probably would not pass muster in any civilized country anymore. Do you have any idea how hot a metal slide can get in, say, the heat of late August or early May in Alabama. We're lucky. We're lucky, Myra. We're lucky. My classmates and I didn't come home every day with third-degree burns on the backs of our legs, or for those of us who were more enterprising, on our bellies, and sometimes faces. But I get it. I get it. Steve continues and said, with a follow-up, I'm a teacher, maybe an occasional idiot, and one way or another, the child is being harassed by everyone. Ignore the play of children, get rid of the problem. He has to live in the home. He only has to endure the process of learning. Yeah. It's a complex mix. Consider the children who go to school and who fear Christmas break or spring break or whatever, because that means they won't eat for 2 weeks or three or one. And the efforts of teachers who put together food backpacks every day that they can take home, the children can take home with them and have something to eat. Even if it's just a piece of fruit or a can of Vienna sausage. That's America. You know, it's not necessarily a commentary on the educational system. That's America. Where we have a political class, speaking of the school lunches, we have a political class that is anxious, downright anxious, to eliminate school lunches wherever possible. Where instead of taking away the stigma of free lunch by giving everybody free lunch, they would prefer just to eliminate lunch altogether. Oh, that's very true. Brother Deacon Asa pointing out, yeah, we can say that the Liberty Council is the James O'Keefe of religion. Note coming in from Paul, with some big help. Bobby had a long conversation with an African-American man about 3 months ago. I really learned a lot about white privilege and the difficulties associated with being black in America. I really appreciate your work, and I will do whatever I can to support Head On Radio. Thank you. Signed, Paul. And Paul just took the end of June down from $460 to go to $260 to go. Thank you, Paul. Thank you very much. And if there is anything to be said, or what I would like most to be said about what we do here at the Horn, is that we do try to foster dialogue, that we do try to foster discussion, and that we do try to foster learning and understanding. Because God knows all of that is so damned rare. In this country. Thank you, Paul. Thank you indeed. So, 260 to go to beat the Swede. Maybe we can do this. $260. Thank you, Paul. Let me go back. Sort of backtrack a little bit. There's something about that Brexit discussion really engendered a lot of passionate feelings. By the way, before I get started on this, there's a conversation going on in the chat room about clackers. And Jules is like, what? I haven't seen the word clackers in ages. I think somewhere in a box somewhere, I probably still got a set. I remember when they had to be banned from school because kids were beaning themselves with them. and other kids, and they tended to shatter too. And if they did, they could, you know, they turned into little really hard, sharp pieces of plastic shrapnel. But the idea was to go clack, 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 clack with the two balls swinging on a string, even lengths of either clack, 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 until you could build up enough speed that you, and they were going up and down and up and down. You had to be there. And, yeah, they got so banned. Because if you happen to get into an altercation, they also proved to be a damn fine weapon. In the chat room, Barkway says, ours were glass, but they were tempered or something so they wouldn't break. Oh, well, Barkway, you had the good ones. Jeez. But anyway, the Brexit discussion got engendered a number of passionate feelings. I mean, I took no small amount of grief from an individual in the chat room last night. And after the program was over, I got fuck you'd and fuck offed by that same person from the chat room. And I didn't appreciate that. One of the goals of what we've tried to build here, what we've tried to put together here, this community, this little Horn Family Community Congregation, is a place in which we can discuss issues without calling each other, you know, fuckheads, or being called fake progressives, or being told to get fucked, fuck off, or fuck you'd. I learned last night that we apparently have more work to do in terms of that learning experience. My argument with regard to the Brexit is that, my argument has been to a certain extent turned on its it has been to a certain extent mischaracterized, is that there were a lot of racists voting leave. And there's a big difference in a referendum, or plebiscite, whatever you want to call it. If your plebiscite wins 90% to 10%, and in amongst that 90% were, say, 0.02% racists, then you can kind of ignore them because they were not necessary to your victory. But when the referendum winds up being 52% to 48%, and there's all kinds of racist, bigoted messaging and advertising, then it's a different matter entirely. Patrick in Germany responded after I responded to his email. Said, I just listened to the latest podcast. I want to thank you for giving me a relatively fair representation of my opinion. Nevertheless, I'm pretty disappointed because I think there's much more to the issue, all of which you seem to miss completely. Maybe it's because the nonsensical doing of power-mad EU politicians do not affect your daily life as it does ours. Patrick had referenced, for instance, the EU declaring the curvature of a banana or what constitutes a straight cucumber. I actually went and looked that up. And what I had said last night is that that struck me as the kind of hyperbole that one gets by listening to right-wing radio in this country or, you know, watching Fox News. And lo and behold, all of that was completely and utterly debunked, as I discovered. Yeah. So there's a, you know, there's a difference between saying all the Leave voters were racist and a significant number of the Leave voters were racist. And I think it remains true that a significant number of the Leave voters were. I got a really nice note from our buddy Glenn in Wales. Glenn said, interesting programs on the horn recently concerning Brexit. Perhaps I could chime in with a couple of thoughts. Absolutely. First of all, I hope you don't mentally hear these words as being spoken in a cut glass upper crust English Oxbridge accent. Not many of us actually talk that way as a percentage of the population, and most of those that do actually voted to remain. Nigel Farage and Boris Johnson and Danny Hannan and others, notwithstanding. Yes, Glenn says, some racists wanted to be out of the EU because they hate foreigners. Although that's got nothing to do with disliking brown-skinned people, one doesn't find Eastern or Northern European predominated by people of such a persuasion. And that's where nearly all of the immigration is coming from. In other words, Poles are not brown-skinned. I get that. There were several accounts of Polish people being screamed at in the wake of the referendum. On the other hand, there was more than a little bit of mention, courtesy of, I believe, the UKIP, Nigel Farage, that gang, of, oh my God, what happens if Turkey gets into the EU will be awash in those people. Glenn continues, however, a great number of high-ranking establishment figures wanted us to remain. They are not known for their socialist outlook, nor their tolerance toward those of a different ethnic mix or class, for that matter. Because I presume, as I have read, that the UK is still very class conscious. It is not simply a question, like we're not. I mean, there you are. You can be a poor little shoeshine boy, born without a penny to your name, just a tousled mop of orange hair and a desire to build casinos, and not so much as a dime in your pocket. And through hard work and sweat and labor, you grow up to become Donald Trump. Oh wait, no, he was born on third, thinking he hit a triple. Never mind. I'm just playing, Glenn. Glenn says, however, a great number of high-ranking establishment figures wanted us to remain. They are not known for their socialist outlook nor their tolerance toward those of a different ethnic mix or class, for that matter. It is not simply a question of whether one was racist or not, which determined the decision to remain or leave. And I don't think I ever said that it was. Here are a few statements which might interest you, Glenn says. Communist Party of France, National Secretary Pierre Laurent. It was a new shock revealing the magnitude of popular rejection of the neoliberal EU. The time has come to rebuild the EU, to build a union of peoples and of free nations, sovereign and associated, facing human progress and social justice. Portuguese Communist Party Central Committee Representative João Ferreira. Sorry, my knowledge of Portuguese approaches nil. I never know quite what to do. Never mind. An event of tremendous political magnitude for the people of the United Kingdom and also for the peoples of Europe. It represents a far-reaching change in the process of capitalist integration in Europe and a new threshold of struggle. South African Communist Party spokesman Alex Mashilo. We're witnessing the foundations of European imperialism being rattled. The EU has been found wanting because it serves the interests not of all the people, but the imperialist bourgeoisie of Europe. And because of where my heart lies, I can get on board with all three of those statements. And Glenn says, I could go on quoting, but I hope you get the point. One can be a thoroughly decent socialist and reject the EU without racism coming into the decision. Wales also voted to leave. Wales is not known for its right-wing tendencies. On the contrary, they quite rightly despise Tories, as does much of the north of England. They wisely voted against Cameron just last year. It's quite understandable that they might have a bit of a problem following Cameron's orders and obediently trotting off to the polls to vote the way he's telling them to. Over 70% of Labour voters actually did vote to remain. Nonetheless, a bunch of right-wing Blairites, neocons from the New Labour days, are trying to blame the socialist Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn personally for a supposed lack of enthusiasm in campaigning for Remain, which caused the Brexit vote. I don't think that's the case. Everybody's looking for somebody to point a finger at. And if 70% of Labour voters voted Remain, then you can't hardly hang that on, I mean, but then, and I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be contentious on this issue. I would like to know, because I think it is valuable in any world that is facing a rise of the new fascism, to know as exactly as humanly possible how much racism suffuses one's own culture. We've had a hard bit of learning over the last, well, the last 8 years, counting the 2008 campaign. We've had a hard bit of learning in the United States over the past 8 years of how much racism still exists in this country, because, as I said, so much of what we thought was former and passed away turns out to have been simply tucked away below the surface and was easily accessible to the air with nothing more than the election of a black man as president. I won't say that, I mean, the Republicans, and the teabaggers and the Trumpers are, oh, he ain't racist. When anybody who look, I mean, when anybody looks at him, oh yeah, you are. Because there's story after story after story after story, day after day after day after day, of racism breaking out all over this country. Stories that you did not get 9 years ago. Let's travel right quickie-like before I get back to the remainder of Glenn's note. Let's travel right quickie-like to Iowa. It's a horrible story to begin with. A young man died at the hands of police. She is naturally horrified and sickened in her own grief. It was last week when 28-year-old Michael Disbro was gunned down by the police after they responded to a 911 call that a man was threatening people with a gun. When the police arrived, according to reports, caveat, 28-year-old Michael Disbro pulled a gun from the waistband of his pants, and when the officers ordered him to put the gun down, they shot him deader than Pharaoh's cat. So naturally, the for-profit media sends out a reporter and a photojournalist to try to get the response of the grieving mother. Warning, not safe for work.
Well, now the story that really hits home for us. Our coworkers were assaulted while covering the breaking news yesterday.
Yeah, reporter Emmy Victor and photojournalist Zachary Hayes were across the street from the scene of that officer-involved shooting yesterday morning in Boone when a woman approached them and started yelling racial slurs, using profanity, and placing her hands on Emmy Victor. Here's a video of that encounter.
Now get the f*** out of here, you stupid
Man,
f***ing
f- him. Don't ever.
Don't you f***ing ever tell me. I f***ing told you he was f***ing dead. So don't stand there and tell me you don't f***ing know. Get the f*** out of here. One, your f***ing gonna start going down. So what do you want to do? I'm gonna keep going. Get the f*** out of here.
Ridiculous.
You're gonna have to go.
No, you
we're calling.
We're calling the police.
We're calling the cops.
Good,
you
shoot me too. Come on, right here. Tell him to come f***ing shoot me. Come on.
Stressful situation there. Victor and Hayes were not physically injured in the attack, but they obviously...
Stressful situation there. Let's throw it to James in the Weather Center. Disgusting. But even though the folks at KCCI, Channel 8 Eyewitness Morning News... Team coverage, action news. Since they kindly bleeped out all the vulgarity for the tender ears, the delicate fifis of their viewers, but you still got a pretty good idea of what she said. This mother of a man who waved a gun at the police, white boy. Waved a gun at the police, and the police killed him. Because Merca. So when we highlight race, issues of race in America, and racism, are we saying that everyone in America is racist? Nope. Are we saying that racism is a horrible, horrible problem in this country? Yes. So the Brexit issue has race in it. Unless all those people who got microphones stuck in their faces... were put up to the job. And I don't think that's the case. Glenn continues, it is not simply about racism, and it's seriously missing a point, not to mention slandering Leave voters to suggest it's just racism, racism, and more racism, which I did not do. But, my God, if in a world of rising fascism, racism is not taken note of and some attempt to understand it and quantify it is not done, well, we've been to this movie before. If I might just go on a little bit more, Glenn continues, sorry to be taking up time like this. I'm not. I appreciate the input. I appreciate the fact that I'm not being called a fake progressive or told to fuck off. But it is rather important if one is going to pass judgments on us. Immigration was a primary issue in this referendum, but it's not simply a matter of racism. It's a question of lack of resources and overpopulation. Well, that's an issue that the whole planet confronts, isn't it? Because we got a lot more people on this planet than this planet can reasonably support. London is seen as a complete exception to the rest of the UK. I guess that's kind of how we tend to view Washington, D.C. London is a closed circle containing the political class, the investor and bankster classes, and the media elite. They make sure London keeps all inward investments, sucking in and concentrating wealth to the richest, while the rest of the country is sneered at, ridiculed, and deprived of money and resources. I can identify with that. That sounds like the model that is in operation here, too. Outside the London bubble, roads, schools, hospitals, housing, and the general infrastructure are reaching breaking point as a result of many years of austerity policies, which never touch the City of London. You always keep the jewel polished, right? Yeah. Although Washington, D.C., you don't have to travel very far to find that there's poverty aplenty there. Right-wingers, Glenn says, including Tories, have blamed these problems on migrants for many years, including along with our disgusting yet popular right-wing gutter press. People are pissed off in the extreme outside London, which looks to us like some distant, exceedingly wealthy country. Yeah, I get that, too. We've got two presidential candidates who live in places unimaginable to the vast majority of Americans. Economic inequality, racial inequality, you know, they go hand in hand like peanut butter and bananas. Like, I don't know, hot water and ketchup. Ketchup soup. Despite the urgings of much-hated political figures like Blair, Cameron, and the establishment as a whole, the population outside London, Scotland aside, has chosen to express their disgruntlement by voting leave. People so inclined have been slandered and mocked as stupid, old, and racist. However, as I hope my very brief summary might indicate, it's a bit more complicated than that. All the very best, Glenn in Wales in the UK. And Glenn, you've done a good job of it, and I appreciate it. I remain concerned, as I say, about the degree. I take everything you wrote as gospel. And I mean that in a good way, not the prayer meeting Wednesday, make fun of the Bible gospel. Sincerely offered and good analysis. But the problem remains that the manifestation, of disgruntlement by everyday workaday folks in the UK, Scotland and Northern Ireland notwithstanding, well, it's like, how can I put this? People flocked in their millions to the polls to vote for Bernie Sanders. They could just as easily have simply voted for Donald Trump. But they voted for Bernie Sanders because they wanted, because Bernie Sanders was telling them that the system could work for them if we fixed the system. Well, it didn't work out for Bernie. And sadly, in the leave or remain issue, you didn't have a third choice. You didn't have a keep the system but fix it choice. Maybe you will at some point in the future, if there's a revote. But the problem, for instance, I mean, the various Communist Party quotes that you sent, Glenn, like I said, I can get on board with those. I can agree with those. But it's just like calling a constitutional convention in the United States. You know, we've got a move here in the United States that is perilously close to reality of for a little-known provision of the Constitution to be triggered, to wit, a constitutional convention called solely by the states on their own initiative. And to say that that idea fills me with howling dread is to understate it. And if you try to rebuild the EU from the ground up, you know who's going to win? You know who's going to have a lot louder voice than they had before? The right wing in Europe. Just as if we convened a constitutional convention in the United States, called by the states, there perhaps at the Koch Brothers Arena in Wichita, Kansas, it would be a bloodletting. You know, the little wide-eyed idealistic progressives with the wolf pack would go marching in with their shiny, smiling faces, and they'd say, "Okay, it's time to overturn Citizens United. Yay!" And by the time the right wing was done with them, there wouldn't be so much as a goddamn greasy spot left. And Citizens United would be not just enshrined, but entempled as the core cornerstone foundation of a new constitutional oligarchy. And I fear that the same thing would happen if you try to do a complete redo of the EU. And I have yet to figure out how the UK is going to be any better out of this. I mean, certainly, when the pound took the pounding that it took, a lot of the wealth class, and you'll notice I have not used my goofy-ass British accent, a lot of the wealth class lost value in their portfolios. I'm sure those useless royals are a little less rich than they were the, you know, 2 days before the referendum. But here's the rub where that's concerned. When the rich take a beating, what do they in turn do? They turn around and give a beating to everybody else. Austerity was born out of the notion that doggone it, the poor people and the working people are just getting too big a slice of the pie. And there was a certain portion of the elite who said, "Why are we letting them have pie at all?" And yet a couple of years ago, David Cameron was put in office. And shortly thereafter, the right wing of his own party compelled him to schedule this referendum. And he did it so as to avoid a palace coup, as it were, with him as the chief attraction of the fellow with the single-bitted axe. And so I really and genuinely do appreciate the input, Glenn. And I thank Patrick for continuing the dialogue. And I'd like to be abundantly clear in saying that I have never said it was all racists. But the problem is, when you've got a close vote and the racists are put you over the top, you got a big problem. And I say that coming from a place where we have a big problem. We've got horrible race problems all over this country. And I don't know if we will ever solve them. But I do know that if we don't, eventually it will lead to our ruin in the United States. And where Europe is concerned, if fascism continues to rise and the EU falls apart, good things will not happen. Marine Le Pen wants a referendum in France. Geert Wilders wants one in the Netherlands. The German right wing wants one. We could go on. And none of those organizations want a referendum on the EU because they want to make a better EU. They want an ascendancy of fascism in Europe again. Because just as it is the same with right-wing conservatism in America, no matter how many times you prove empirically with data and everything how godforsaken wrong they are from jump, how absolutely wrong they are from their initial premise forward, they always come back and say, well, we just, even though you gave us a chance to run the country on conservatism, it just wasn't conservative enough. And if we can just do it again one more time, we'll get it right this time because we're really going to screw you next time. But we're going to do it. And, you know, this is how it works in the United States. In the name of Jesus. And the sooner one gets a handle on how bad one's racism problem is, how bad one's bigotry problem is, how bad one's fascism problem is, the sooner one may hopefully craft a response to defeat it. So there's that. We are right up at 8 p.m., an hour to go in the program. And thank you very kindly to Chris and to Sylvia. We have now gone to only $170 to go to finish off fundraising. Thank you very, very kindly. Note coming in from Scott in San Diego. Racism in the UK, it's worth remembering that the 1970s U.S. sitcom All in the Family was based on a popular British program that was called Till Death Do Us Part. The series aired on BBC One TV from 1965 to 1975. According to the Wikipedia entry about the program, created by Johnny Spate, Till Death Do Us Part centered on the East End Garnet family, led by patriarch Alf Garnet, a reactionary white working-class man who holds racist and anti-socialist views. Alf was portrayed as the archetypal working-class conservative. The subjects that excited him most were football and politics, though his actual knowledge of either was limited. He used language not considered acceptable for television in the 1960s. He often referred to racial minorities as coons and similar terms. He referred to his Liverpudlian son-in-law as Shirley Temple or a Randy Scouse Git. Granted, the show was comedic, Scott says, but all humor is based on reality. Given that the series lampooned attitudes in some segments of British society that were present 50 years ago, one can easily imagine how these toxic views have metastasized over the intervening decades. Well, art imitates life, right? Thank you, Scott. Thank you very kindly. Let's see. Let's run over to the line one and talk to Jim. Hey, Jim.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm pretty good, I think. How about you?
Oh, pretty good. You're coming in kind of low.
Can you turn
your volume up?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
No, I just wanted to comment on going back to the Tuesday program that you always refer to as Titanic Tuesday. When I called that gentleman up and told him after Obama was elected that the most problem that you and your viewers have is that you have a black man in your White House. Now, there had never been any black people except one guy who sort of agreed with him. But after that, those lines were filled, and shortly thereafter, they took his show off the air.
Well, I know he's not there anymore. But the fact of the matter is that's true. All the progress we thought had been made on issues relating to race in the United States were proven in many ways to be nothing but a sham. With the election of Barack Obama, because all the racists came out from behind the baseboards. It's like the lights were off and it was 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, I actually was on the road earlier today, and I heard a promo for a piece on National Petroleum Radio, in which they were asking people to opine on the presidency of Barack Obama and his legacy. And lo and behold, Jim, lo and behold, what's one of the soundbite clips that they've got? Well, I'm concerned with how much he's divided our country.
Oh, yeah. You know, I remember when he first ran and McCain and Palin were on the other ticket. And I was talking with my sister when we used to talk. And, of course, she was going on about McCain, this, that, and the other. And I just said, Penny, would you like to have Sarah Palin as your vice president become president? Are you nuts? She couldn't even answer.
Well, and that's part of why McCain lost. But the other part of it is I don't think anybody told John McCain that the Republicans were not supposed to win the White House in 2008 because there was nothing in America worth stealing anymore.
Well, you've got a point there.
The Republicans are never interested in having control of the White House unless there's a treasury to loot.
Well, you know, you're right. The Democrats amass it, and the Republicans find a way to piss it away.
Piss it away, my ass. They steal it.
Same thing, piss it away, steal
it.
If it's
not countersunk with concrete and rebar into the ground and a damn logging chain attached to it, the Republicans will steal it.
Or find a way to undermine whatever particular law might exist, really. I mean, these people are experts at transmigrating wealth from upper to lower. And as you said before, whenever the wealthy class gets hurt by anything, they're going to turn around and they're going to take it out on the lower class or the poor people and say, I'm not going to hurt. You're the one who's going to hurt.
And it's proven throughout history, time and again, not just in the United States. I mean, there's a reason that during the economic meltdown of 2008 that there were people standing on Wall Street with posters that said, jump, you fuckers. Because there's a very real animus against the people who keep ripping us off time and time and time again. And Elizabeth Warren talks about them. Bernie Sanders talks about them. And yet, somehow or another, they remain untouchable. And if people, we do try to do something about them, they make sure that we damned well bleed.
Well, I can tell you one thing. The majority of the listening audience or the non-listening audience, A, don't believe what they say, or B, they just don't listen. They do not possess the skills of attending listening. They don't. And the people who listen to all that crap have been so dumbed down and so angered by what they perceive as an insult or whatever, they don't care. You know, if you wrong somebody and you go to that person and you apologize, you can work it out. But if that person ever thinks that you've wronged him and you don't do that, or they don't want to listen, you got an enemy for life. And does that make sense?
Well, yeah, it does. And if we try to, and it's hard for me to translate over into a European context, because obviously, you know, that's not my métier. But I can't imagine that wealth behaves in a transnational, transglobal world much differently from one place to the next.
Or it's instantaneous.
Well, yeah. And
I mean, it's in real time.
And you know, the degree to which austerity was imposed on the UK, and to a certain extent throughout Europe, more in some places than in others. I mean, Germany isn't even the social welfare paradise that it was once brooded to be.
No, it's not.
By any stretch of the imagination. But you know, austerity is not something that hungry people came up with.
Well, you've got a lot of bad things that are brewing over there. And I think you yourself have, when you had your visit there, saw evidence of it.
Oh, I did. A very real Nazi party in everything but calling themselves Nazis and using that little geometric symbol.
Well, I don't want to go there because I know there are a lot of people who just think that that doesn't exist anymore, but it really does.
Oh, no, but nobody thinks that it doesn't exist anymore. Good God. I mean, Anders Breivik in Norway, please?
They don't want to call it by name. A lot of people don't. They think that's behind us.
Yeah, well, I mean, I ain't one of those. I don't think it can never happen again. I think if it happens again, you know, they won't make it look like that, just like it won't, you know, if Trump wins the presidency, it's not going to look like that here. It is, as the saying goes, going to be wrapped in a flag and carrying a cross.
Well, I think it could be wrapped in a number of other drapings other than just that. But, I mean, you know, you've got a good point there, and I agree with you.
And I adhere to the old political wisdom that there's only two ways to run a race, unopposed and scared to death. And I don't think Hillary Clinton is scared to death. And she should be.
I think she should be. Yes, I do. Because, I mean, she herself has come out and said, there are a lot of people who don't trust me, who don't believe me, who think that I'm a fraud and a shill. I mean, those words have come out of her mouth in so many, have they not?
Yeah, and I don't care if they believe in me, I believe in them. I mean, that's cute. But it's not helpful.
Not for her, not at all. And
like I said, you know, had she, and this is what scares me, had she been the nominee in 2008, even though McCain didn't get the memo, I think McCain would have wound up president.
Probably.
And we might be under the, you know, alternate universes and everything. We might be finishing up or we might just now be in the second election term of President Princess Dumbass of the Northwoods.
Well, that's possible. Well, listen, you got a lot of things to do, but I'll tell you, as far as this thing with Brexit is concerned, that was a serious mistake. And I want to ask you one question. Do you think there's any way to repudiate that mistake?
Well, I guess it's being examined. But if I was the 52% who voted to leave and they said, no, we're just kidding, we're going to have another vote because y'all got it wrong, I'd be pissed off. The best thing that can happen is for the EU to get the divorce moving as quickly as humanly possible. Supposedly the window is 2 years. Set up the checkpoints, set up the border crossings, start checking passports, start saying your papers aren't in order, and just learn to deal with it.
Well, who wants East West Berlin? And you know, a lot of the younger people, I understand, from what I've been told and what I've read, were not available to vote when this referendum was made. They were on holiday or this, that, the other, Glastonbury, you know, different parts of the country. And really didn't take it seriously because none of these people thought that it would pass. But it did.
I mean, I'm not gainsaying you, Jim. In 2016, how can you think that about any election? I don't care if it's dog catcher. I mean, we are in a changing world. And there are people out there who just think it's really cool to watch things burn. If you recall the final scene of the masterpiece theater production of I, Claudius, whoever it was that was playing Nero is sitting there looking at a flame and says, "What a lovely thing a fire is."
Well, apparently there are some people who enjoy watching the conflagration. I don't know. And what they're not really prepared to deal with are the ashes of said conflagration.
Well, and people who say, just tear it all to pieces, don't realize that the it they're tearing is made of flesh and bone.
Uh-huh. And what are you going to replace it with?
The devil's in the details, huh?
There you go. Listen, I've enjoyed our conversation.
Oh, I have too. It's been good. It has been a good one, and I don't have any answers. I want to provide a forum for us to discuss these things.
No, I don't either. But I mean, you know, there are people who go around saying, "Let's tear this down and let's start from the bottom and go over the top."
Well, I was.
They don't have any foundation skills. They don't have any building skills. They don't have any structural skills. They don't have any truly idealistical skills because they're so divided in the first place. They just tore it down for the hell of it.
You know, I was messaging with our good friend Chris in Germany, and I told her there was something about the Brexit that reminded me, you know, Shakespeare is theirs, and Shakespeare is always handy. Just like last night, Todd was so taken with the idea that history is always handy. Shakespeare's handy too, and I kind of looked at the UK response to the Brexit. And I was reminded of what the chorus says at the end of Henry V. The chorus are discussing or are telling what happened in the aftermath of Henry V and young Henry VI. And, you know, historically we know pretty much what happened there. But the chorus says simply, "And so many had the managing of it, that they broke it all to pieces," talking about the kingdom that Henry V had passed to his son Henry VI. "And so many had the managing of it that they broke it all to pieces."
Sir, I cannot add to nor can I delete from what you just said. It speaks for itself.
Jim, you have yourself a good evening.
Likewise.
Bye now. Jim calling from not too awfully far from here. It struck me, and it struck me when I first saw the results of the referendum. And so many had the managing of it, they broke it all to pieces. Because, see, just like ISIS, just like the Taliban, just like Jehovah's Witnesses in Mexico, just like anybody trying to gain power, well, you know, Boris Johnson is filthy rich. He was hollering for leave because it would be good for Boris Johnson. Because he wants to be prime minister. And apparently the Tories in the UK are just a den of vipers. And I'm mixing metaphors now, but everybody, the lights are out and everybody has a dagger. Nigel Farage wants power. Boris Johnson wants power. And the naked acquisition of power, or the naked pursuit of the acquisition of power, is always dangerous. And it is always amoral. And it is always done, you know, they'll say, oh, you know, this is for the good of the people. But all too often, the good of the people is defined as, in this case, whatever's good for Boris Johnson. Kim from New York pointing out that in I, Claudius, Claudius also said, let all the poisons of the earth come out. Ain't literature grand? Lines are open if you want to jump into the conversation. 304-574-8178 and 304-663-4676. That's the stress line. Thanks going out to, I guess we've got a quartet of Steve now. Thank you very kindly to Steve. We now have $140 to go. $140 to go in fundraising. To knock out June. Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much indeed. Also, by the way, if you want to reach the program from Skype, anywhere on the planet, Skype to Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn. If you've never sent a contact request, feel free to do so, and we'll be hooked up and conversating in no time at all. In Australia, Robert writes, I Googled how is the EU ruled. This is what was returned. How EU decisions are made. The EU standard decision-making procedure is known as ordinary legislative procedure. Example, co-decision. This means that the directly elected European Parliament has to approve EU legislation together with the Council, the governments of the 28 EU countries. Then I Googled how is the EU Parliament elected. Elections to the European Parliament take place every 5 years by universal adult suffrage. 751 MEPs are elected to the European Parliament, which has been directly elected since 1979. Robert says, that sounds to me just like Australia. In 1901, the six separate countries that made up the continent of Australia became one country. We now have 8 state territory parliaments and 1 federal parliament, and all the states' territories have lots of local councils. Local councils always complain about state interference. State premiers always complain about federal interference. Politicians like to be noticed. Generally speaking, it all seems to work. We changed our currency from pounds and pennies to dollars and cents in 1966. We went metric in 1973. I still think in both metric and imperial. Good for you. I can't think in metric. Federal gun laws were passed in 1996 after Port Arthur in Tasmania, and they covered the entire country. It's never been rainbows and unicorns we've had. And any problems like any country, but overall, for most Australians, it's not too bad. Signed, Robert. Regarding Johnny Spate, he adds, I started watching a TV play of his last night called If There Were No Blacks, You'd Have to Invent Them. It's about a blind man who accuses another man of being black. True, true, true. Because, remember, race is an invention. Absolutely, positively, and completely. So it's 21 minutes past the hour. What else do we have? The Jehovah's Witness story just drove me crazy. I, as much of an anti-war person as I am, I remember when the Taliban blew up the Bamiyan Buddhas. I felt like it would have been just fine if we had just sent in whatever it took to just, you know, treat them the way they treated, you know, the people who, well, you get the idea. Sometimes I get my priorities misplaced. Hey, freedom outbreak. Headline, gunman shoots himself after injuring several people in Denver attack. This was yesterday. Around 2:45 p.m., according to the Denver Police Department, officers responded to reports of a man with a gun. Heavy police presence in the area of 15th and Wincoop. After the incident, the gunman shot himself. He was taken to a local hospital. Don't know anything more. Well, I mean, we do know something more. What do we know? Wolverines! Yeah. Oh, and how did this not make its way into the first hour of prayer meeting Wednesday? I don't know. You know by now that Pope Frank has called on his co-religionists to apologize to gay people for treating them like crap. Ever since that happened, I've been seeing various and sundry articles at various and sundry progressive liberal websites saying, that's a bunch of shit. Probably is. But at this point in time, I think it may have been somewhat conciliatory from Pope Frank to the gay community. But more than anything else, I think Pope Frank is having fun just trolling his own weirdos. Because Pope Frank knows that he is the head of a church full of weirdos. Now, before I get some email, not every Catholic is a weirdo. But there are a lot of weirdos inside the Roman Catholic faith. Witness the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Okay? I mean, you've got a lot of hardline right-wing Roman Catholics who had a veritable heyday during the papacy of the right-wing pontiff John Paul II. Well, one of those more visible, noteworthy weirdos in the United States is a creep by the name of William Donahue. America's... If Mrs. Betty Bowers is America's best Christian, William Donahue is America's meanest Roman Catholic. And so when the Pope's apology news came out, naturally, some intrepid producer at Chicken Noodle News got on the line to see if they could get William Donahue to come on and talk to Chris Cuomo on his Chicken Noodle News program. Naturally, because he's such a pathetic little attention skeeve, William Donahue said, "Sure, you bet." Hilarity ensued.
You should, if you are a Catholic, ask for forgiveness from gays, from the poor, from those who get weapons in their hands, and others who, because of the church's inaction or action, have gotten to where they are today. That comes from Pope Francis. Ask for forgiveness from gays for how you judge them and mistreat them. But not everybody in the Catholic Church is going along with the leader of the church.
Of course not.
Let's discuss with Bill Donahue. He is the president of the Catholic League. Always good to have you make the case on New Day.
Thank you so much.
Do you feel like apologizing to the LGBT community?
No, as a matter of fact,
Wait a minute. Time out. Always good to have you make the case on New Day. Are we supposed to believe that Chris Cuomo is just tickled as a pig in shit to have William Donahue on his program, or to even be within 3 or 4 feet of him? Because, I mean, he can't be. I don't think so. I mean, this is just broadcast sewage. No, not Phil Donahue, Lady Suki, Bill Donahue. Big difference. But so there's the opening salvo. The Pope's told you to apologize to gay people. Are you going to apologize, Bill? Now remember, Bill Donahue is the guy who forced an artist to go into hiding because he had crafted a chocolate Jesus with you know, chocolate Jesus parts, and not even a white chocolate loincloth. And he got his followers so riled up they were sending death threats to the artist. Just saying.
Ask for forgiveness from gays for how you judge them and mistreat them. But not everybody in the Catholic Church is going along with the leader of the church. Let's discuss with Bill Donahue. He is the president of the Catholic League. Always good to have you make the case on New Day.
Thank you so much.
Do you feel like apologizing to the LGBT community?
No, as a matter of fact, I want an apology from gays. I've been assaulted by gays. I've never assaulted a gay person in my entire life.
He only wishes he'd been assaulted by a gay person. You know, really, really, really assaulted. I think there's latency issues with Bill Donahue, but never mind.
You blame all gays?
No, I blame the people who are at a parade, a protest parade, who watched me be assaulted by lesbians.
Oh, wait a minute. What? Watched me be... There was a parade of gay people who watched me be assaulted by lesbians. In other words, Bill Donahue says, I got beat up by girls. You are so... Oh, what a manly man you are.
And the other thing is this. I'm going to correct something because CNN is factually wrong, as is today, and so is today's New York Times.
How so?
Because they said that the Pope said that the church said that we have to apologize. He said Christians. He said, this is a direct quote on the plane with Sidney Wooden. He said, the church is holy and we are sinners. Christians are sinners. Now, if a Catholic or Protestant or Jew or Muslim has offended a gay person or anybody, of course they should apologize.
Should I start drinking now? Or did Bill O'Donohue just basically say that Catholics aren't Christians? Or Christians aren't Catholics? It's kind of like dude earlier with the little kid in Palmdale, California, saying that, you know, he should be able to talk about Jesus along with, just because if other people are able to talk about Superman and Captain America, thereby putting Jesus on the same mythical footing as... Never mind.
But the idea of a blanket apology because you're a member of some demographic group, I mean, I don't know, what church teaching is it that you have a problem with that maybe the church should apologize for?
Well, one, it's refreshing to hear you refer to LGBT as a demographic group. Often you only see gays as their behavior, as if it wasn't who they are, it's what they do. But just to be accurate, I believe that the church not only should apologize, like that Marxist cardinal said, and then he laughs, and not only should apologize to this person who is gay, whom it has offended, but has to apologize to the poor, to exploited women, to children exploited for labor. It has to ask forgiveness for having blessed many weapons. That's what the Pope said. Let's discuss why you are resistant to it. You're not going to win.
Wait a minute. Is Chris Cuomo also a licensed psychotherapist? Let's talk about why you're resistant to this.
On the language. but it's your resistance
well,
to the idea.
He said the church is holy and we are sinners. That's in there. He made it very clear. He said talking about the church's teaching.
He said the church should apologize.
No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Oh, this is some fine professional broadcasting, brothers and sisters. You know, I'm strongly thinking about taking your advice, Lottie, in the chat room, noting, Bob, stay away from the 80 proof. This calls for the 151.
It's not about the teaching. So that's why I brought you here today, and I'm happy you took the opportunity. Love, mercy. That's what Pope Francis says. He doesn't say that the rules have changed. He says that your intentions should change, that Bill Donahue, as the head of the Catholic League, should be out there fighting for the poor, should be fighting for things that are good, and not spending so much time fighting to keep gays from getting married.
I spend time in Spanish Holly making the illiterate literate. I've worked with the black community more than white most white people. I've taught
black. He's got black friends. He's been to Spanish Harlem. He has. Really? No, not he'd never lie.
Black history. I've been in the ghetto. I've worked with the poor. I support vouchers. I support the kinds of things that allow non-white kids in the inner city to go to Catholic schools and get a good education.
And get their minds ruined and, you know, maybe raped a little bit. What a man you are, Bill Donahue.
So much energy on this. Why is it so important to you to denounce
gays? What energy am I spending on it?
What do you mean? How many times have you been on this show to talk about exactly this?
Because you asked me to come on and ask me about it.
Bill, you have never asked to come on the show for anything else. You've never said, I want to talk about vouchers.
I don't make the phone calls. Your producers call me. Now, if you want to have a conversation.
Oh, dear God. I don't know how much of this I can take. And, of course, it's true. The intrepid producer is the one who makes the call. We got 10 minutes we need to kill, Chris. Yeah, you want me to get Bill Donahue to come on the air and be a complete troglodytic asshole? Yeah, why don't we do that?
About poverty and why the people who champion the poor are the biggest enemy of the poor. They're the ones who put their heel in the face of the poor. It's namely the liberal establishment, which is anti-poor. If you want to have me on, have your producers call me to talk about that. But your producers only want to talk about LGBT. And don't forget
you
the Q.
You could say.
The Q. The Q is questioning. What you're questioning.
I know what the Q is.
What are they questioning? I thought this was fixed.
But what do you care?
I do care. I want to know. What is the Q? I want to be
God
educated.
God damn.
No, you don't want to be educated. You're
yes.
a judge.
What is the Q?
And the Pope is telling you don't judge.
Don't
That's
forget
what
the
he's
Q.
saying.
Don't forget the Q.
I don't forget the
okay,
Q.
Well,
I don't forget any of it. You know why?
All right, well,
because it's not for me to judge it. If people what? Are something, if this is how they identify, if this is who they are, then that's their deal.
I spent 4 years.
You know, wait a minute. I want to root for Chris Cuomo in this. But wait a minute, because this is prayer meeting Wednesday, and here's the this is the problem. He's saying, don't judge. Chris Cuomo is. Don't judge. Don't judge. Well, that's good as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough. Don't judge? How about don't consider it something that even is remotely requiring of judgment? Gay, straight, trans, bi, what, Q, Q, Q. See, Bill, I didn't forget the Q. I added two. I got three Qs. I think I just won that hand. These are not judgment calls. I mean, does one judge someone for being born female? Does one judge someone for being born male to the extent that those labels are as narrow as they are valid? I mean, goddamn, this is the same problem that white Europe introduced to the rest of the world when the Spanish started and the Portuguese started fractionalizing blood and came up with quatroons and octoroons and septroons and which, of course, leads in the United States to the one-drop rule, where a man whose, grandfather was black has to try to pass as white his entire life, and because of the tormented method of his own life, ruins the lives of tens of thousands, if not millions, of others. I'm talking about J. Edgar Hoover. Why don't we ditch the idea of judgment altogether? Because there is no judgment required. Yeah, I can't take anymore. Too much stupid. Oh, wait, no, there's not too much stupid. There's plenty more stupid. Because there's Texas. So, on the one hand, Texas got slapped down a rat hole the other day by the United States Supreme Court. Jesus, Steve. Brother Usher Steve says, don't forget macaroons. Wait a minute. Time out. For the macaroons, Steve. For the macaroons. So Texas got slapped down a rat hole over their attempt to sort of artificially and bullshitically shut down their shut down every women's reproductive health care center in Texas by virtue of a the operation of a law that... Well, no, they just need to have admitting privileges. Okay, let the guy... Okay, so I'm... No, you can't have admitting privileges. You do abortions. Jesus doesn't like that. But it's a public hospital. But it's Texas. We win. Goodbye. On the other hand, you know, you win some, you lose some. This comes out of the Texas Supreme Court. You might recall some years back that the Texas Supreme Court ruled that a young woman who, once she reached the age where she could represent her, or, you know, where she could, was empowered to do and make her own decisions, she sued a church for exercising her and basically committing battery and assault and kidnapping, you know, illegal restraint against her. And the Texas Supreme Court ruled that letting her sue the church for assaulting her violated the church's First Amendment rights. And so she had to go pound sand. Oh, well. So there's a family in Texas that has 9 kids. And they took their case all the way to the Texas Supreme Court. And the Texas Supreme Court has now ruled that Laura and Michael McIntyre have no legal obligation under state law to provide any proof to the El Paso School District that in the course of homeschooling their children, that they're actually teaching the children anything. Now, in Texas, you don't have to have a state-approved or county-approved or school board-approved curriculum. You don't have to do standardized tests. But, you know, you still have to do a little bit, but not much. And now the Texas Supreme Court says you don't even have to do that. Here's the fun prayer meeting Wednesday part of it. Why? Why did Laura and Michael McIntyre, parents of 9 children, say that they didn't want to teach their children anything at all? Because rapture, that's why. Every morning, Laura and Michael McIntyre get up and wonder if today is the day that Jesus appears in the clouds and everybody gets raptured up, and the people who don't get raptured up get to stay down here and enjoy the great tribulations, and and blood and gore and guts and heap dead bodies and veins in my teeth and all of that. Because Jesus. Which kind of takes me back to what our buddy Steve in China said. Most education takes place in the home. Except, you know, when it doesn't. And nine children, according to the Supreme Court of Texas, are at the tender mercies of their parents' ignorance. No matter how badly those children want to go to school, no matter how badly those children want to learn to read, to write, want to learn anything, the Texas Supreme Court says that it's not even child abuse to keep a child from learning, to keep from even offering the most basic elements of education. Oh my God, wait a minute. Hey, look, it's Ron in Canada. Hey, Ron.
Hi, Bob.
How are you?
I'm fine and not quite frozen this week, Canada.
Oh, it sounds like Canada is downright lovely this time of year.
Yeah, it's about 75 to 80 around Ottawa right now. We finally had a little bit of rain the last couple of days.
75 to 80, that's bikini weather, isn't it?
We got people that are wearing butt floss up here right now.
Keep them.
Unfortunately, not all of them are attractive.
Well, that's what I was going to say. You might want to keep them up there, please.
Yeah. So what did you think of the little photos I sent of the shrimp boil my son did?
Oh, I need one of those. The corn, the potatoes. I saw the mussels.
Yep, and the various spices that were in it. The four different craft brewed beers, and for his dad, he threw in what we call our NASCAR beer, which is Old Milwaukee Ice in cans.
Oh, God, that stuff's vile. What did you have against the shrimp and the mussels?
Oh, nothing at all. There was a good bottle of Cote de Rhone that went down with the shrimp boil.
Did it go into the shrimp boil, or did it go alongside?
Oh, it came into me.
Okay, happily.
To the point where I did not drive home. And smiling all the way. I swear, he could be an absolutely 3-star Michelin cook in any restaurant that had less than 10 seats. Because he's so meticulous.
Right. Maybe he could work one of those $3,000 a plate sushi joints in Tokyo.
Yeah, he can do sushi and he can speak Japanese as well. But does a lot of his day-to-day cooking sous vide and, you know, boiling. And that's not a technique I don't know how common it is in the U.S.
Well, in the chat room, Lottie is a great disciple of sous vide.
Oh.
He has shared no small number of recipes and experiences, and it looks like it's a damn fine way to go about things.
It's a damn fine way of making sure, A, all the flavor and moisture is still there, and B, you can tenderize tough cuts. And see, it's the gourmet's version of the crock pot. So you can put something on in the morning in a vacuum-packed bag and dial in 128 degrees. And when you get home in the evening, it's thawed out from the vacuum-packed freezer bag. It's 128 degrees. And then you throw it into a 10-inch cast iron skillet and you brown it and give it a crust, whatever it is, and serve it. And you cut it open, and it's tender and juicy, and all the flavors are there. I've been spoiled. I'm surrounded by a lot of really good cooks.
And all you have to do is sit around and wait for the plate to arrive.
There are those who would say that. No, I got to earn my keep.
No, I was going to say, you know, when you're not up some godforsaken ladder putting your life at risk.
Yeah. Yeah.
While you still have, like, you know, the camel flu.
Yeah, but he's a medium to senior official in the Canadian government at age 35, and he's doing really, really well in his job. He's an economist by training, so the glass is always half full, but loves to cook, loves the good old music, the same kind of stuff I like.
Things involving banjos.
And blues and soul. And we go watch NASCAR races occasionally. And we drink Old Milwaukee Ice. Mostly because when the first one we went to, it was the very last race at a place called Rockingham in Carolina.
Yeah, yeah.
And the only beer they had for sale was Old Milwaukee Ice.
Well, see, I went to the first NASCAR race I had attended in, you know, 20 plus years last fall, and I got to tell you, I was taken a little bit aback that they were selling Heineken in the stands.
Oh my God! Somebody call Trump.
Trump! Somebody call the France family. But I mean that ice stuff. Oh my! You know, that's the enhanced alcohol content. Yeah.
Yeah, but that's NASCAR.
Yeah, that's the bombed in a hurry beer.
Yeah, you can
hate yourself in the morning beer.
Yeah, you can proudly forget about your membership in Anorexics Anonymous and knock back 6 or 8 of those, put on your leathers with all the tags on them and your radio headset, and take up 1.5 seats and show up at a NASCAR race and walk around proudly. It's a perfect NASCAR beer. And ever since the race in Rockingham, we have routinely, a few times a year, enjoyed a six-pack of that. And it sort of takes us back to the good old days, you know?
I can well imagine, yes.
You know, good old days, the definition of which is things that never were 20 years ago become the good old days. I mean, Republican Party is replete with people that understand all about the good old days. So, you know, I tried to call in last night, but apparently I was not quick enough with the finger to do the dialing. Kept getting beat out by really intelligent, well-rounded people who had a lot to contribute, so I didn't feel bad. So tonight I poured myself my good luck bourbon.
Which is?
Knob Creek.
Yes.
And decided, okay, let's see if Bob's got a few minutes of bandwidth. And you do.
I do. Hallelujah. Glory.
And here I am.
And there you are.
Yeah. By the way,
in the balmy butt floss north. Yes.
Yeah, yeah. And spending a lot of time when I have time monitoring what's going on in Greenbrier and Pocahontas and Fayette and Summers County. That's some serious, damn near biblical stuff happened.
Well, you know, even if you are a billionaire of the likes of Jim Justice, or Jim Tagente, as we like to call him around here, that's going to put a hurting on his pocketbook.
Well, like I said to my sister Kelly, his insurance company will get a big bill, but what do you want to bet he has stiffed his insurance company on payments just like he has everybody else?
Well, see, I've been thinking about this. There's a couple of wrinkles involved. One, he kind of sold off the Greenbrier to, what, Marriott?
No, he gave them a license to run the hotel.
Right.
That's all they got. They own nothing. They get the hotel. He has the golf courses. And the sporting club.
And I'm guessing there's not a lick of it. There's not a lick of insurance for the golf course.
Probably not.
Because flood insurance is one of those things you have to buy specifically. Yep. And unless it's part of the federal flood insurance program, it's damn near impossible to get.
Yeah, even if you're Jim Justice. Somebody sent me a picture today of, there was a photo that was posted several times on many forums of the first hole on the old white course, the tee-off hole for the PGA tournament. All beautiful, lush and green in one photograph, and then the other one covered in 3 feet of water. I have seen the photo since the water went down. Looks like a brown parking lot.
Yeah, the water receding didn't do it any. I mean,
all those.
It's not a golf course right now.
No, all those hundreds of rail cars filled with what's called white Ohio sand, the nice powdery stuff you see at Augusta.
Mm-hmm.
That's all somewhere down Howard's Creek.
Yeah, there's going to be some fine bunkers somewhere down there.
Yeah.
But Ron, you know, you mentioned all of this, and in conjunction with it, you know, back on June the 10th, I attended the West Virginia State Democratic Convention.
Yep.
And part of the, pardon the term, rat fuckery that was involved was that on Saturday morning, when the delegates should have been getting down to the business of passing a platform, they instead wasted 2.5 hours of our time by bringing on a parade of political candidates we didn't need to hear from and who did not have to worry about our votes, except for Jim Justice. The only one they really wanted to bring out was Jim Justice, but if you brought Jim Justice, that meant you had to bring Natalie Tennant, that meant you had to bring John Perdue, that meant you had to bring, I can't remember her name. She's running for auditor, and I think she'll be a good one. You had to bring Walt Helmick, the agriculture commissioner.
Why?
Because yeah. it would have looked pitiful and pathetic if the only person they brought in was Jim Justice, because it would have been obvious that they were worried. And well, so we didn't get our work done, and instead the platform, as good and progressive as it is, did not get to be made any better, except about halfway through. But here's where I'm going. You and I both know better than to tweak the nose of the goddess of irony. Well, Jim Tagente
works out well.
Jim Tagente made a point in his bizarre 45-minute rambling speech. And it was bizarre and rambling in 45 minutes. He made a point.
Remind me, Bob, I need to talk to you about a speech shortly.
Okay. So he made a point along the way of saying, and he was talking about his golf tournament. And he said, and we're going to have the U.S. Open at the Greenbrier. You can count on it. If Jim Justice says it's going to happen, and this was the point where he started talking about himself in the third person, if Jim Justice says it's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. At which point, the goddess of irony kind of cocked her little head a little bit and leaned her little ear down and said, oh, I'm going to fix your little red wagon.
It ain't a little wagon.
I mean, so, you know, very, in all seriousness, he's probably going to have to pay for most of the rehab on those golf courses, and that's going to be millions upon millions upon millions of dollars.
Yeah, the estimates to repair all four courses is somewhere north of $50 million. To repair the course of PGA tournament use, it's probably going to be somewhere north of 20. So, yeah, it's serious. It's not coffee and donut money. They're talking about some serious stuff.
And he's going to have to tap his own reserves, his own liquidity, if you will. And in the process, he's going to have to convince the people who do the work that he'll actually pay them.
There you go. He's got a reputation around that part of the country. Goes back three generations in my family. But we won't get into that. two points I would make. First of all, relating to the golf tournament, I decided not to work the tournament this year. I've been down there frequently in the past. And my reasoning was, he got pissed off by somebody in either the West Virginia government or the feds who denied him a charitable contribution for the concerts, etc., that he put on at the state fairgrounds. And those were very popular. They were part of the ticket package. And it was all big, big names. I mean, granted, it didn't have the Dixie Chicks, but it was big names. And he got denied a charitable contribution. So he said, well, in effect, screw you, and decided to open the golf tournament this year to anybody who sent in an email requesting tickets. Free.
Right, because this is a political year and he wants to be governor for some reason I can't fathom.
Do you know how many guys in pickup trucks and wife beater shirts are going to show up at that damn tournament if it was held, which it's not going to be now?
Right, and it will not be that way next year.
No.
Assuming they can get it the course rehabbed in the next year.
Yeah, but pre-flood, I'd already told my sister Kelly, there's no way I'm showing up to be a marshal at a tournament where we got an unlimited number of inebriated assholes with concealed carry, no license, no permits, no training, drunk, and at a golf tournament yelling, "You're the man." So,
even when it's not John Daly on the
and my mama didn't raise any fools. The second point I was going to make quickly, you got about 2 minutes, I theorize here, before we have to sign off. Barack Obama gave a speech in Parliament tonight that just royally kicked ass. It was, you know, stadium worthy. It was Democratic National Convention worthy. This was a wonderful speech. And I was really pleased to see him do it. He showed up, he delivered, and everybody, even the right-wing conservatives, were standing up and applauding. It was not something you see every day up here.
And you know, one thing we know for sure, regardless of how November happens, what happens in November, we're not going to have that for 4 to 8 more years. Somebody who can stand up and speak. Because he has become a very, very good speaker over the last 8 years. I know this because I was present in Charleston, West Virginia, Ron, when he was a very, very bad speaker.
Yeah. We've had two good polished speakers in my lifetime. One was Kennedy, and the other one was Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton could speak when he felt sufficiently motivated. He could rouse a crowd. Now, granted, the 48% of the crowd that were male weren't quite as excited as the other half, but he was an orator. Obama's turned into an orator. Hillary ain't an orator.
And I don't think if she had 16 years to be president, she would ever be one.
No. In any event, I'm going to sign off here. I haven't called in for quite some time.
It has been too long.
And I tried to keep the conversation off of all the normal depressing crap that people talk about.
Yeah, let me handle that miserable stuff.
Yeah, right. That's your job. That's why you get paid the big bucks, right, Bob?
Damn straight. That's why we eat the fancy ramen with the flavor boost packets.
So when I call in, I'll talk about food and booze and interesting stuff that is apropos of fuck all. So
sounds good. Ron, you have yourself a good night.
You got it, sir. Thank you.
Bye now. Our buddy Ron calling from warm Canada. And it is. It's time to get out of here. Thank you very kindly, one and all. Thank you to everyone who has gone such a long way in getting us so close to beating the Swede. Got $140 to go doing that. Thank you to our all-volunteer staff. Thank you to Lottie and Sparky in the chat room. Thank you to our news ninjas. Thank you, John Fox. Thank you, Ben Birch. Thank you to the hardest working, bravest people I know, the men and women of Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you. Good night, y'all.